You guys, one of the most amazing things about human nature is that we're communicators. We want to articulate and bring language to bear upon our relationships with one another. The reason we're communicators is because God is a communicator and we were made in His image. That's why we have the Word of God. We have Scripture because when God decided to communicate with us, He began to inspire prophets to compose ideas in words. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate expression of God's self-disclosure and His communication. Mm-hmm. He is the Word with a capital W.
The personification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the personification.
And sometimes we even communicate by saying nothing. I mean, we can actually say nothing and be communicating.
Yeah, with our eyes, shrug of the shoulders, whatever, we're communicating non-verbally.
I think, though, it would be good for us to continue to communicate with words. Not to say nothing.
You mean as opposed to just staring
here
at
saying
one another?
Nothing. Yes.
And going.
There's a link here because we've been talking about the covenant, and the covenant is a way of God communicating to humanity. And maybe somebody should do a review because we're working our way through the Old Testament.
Well, I liked what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it started for me. I mean, that's foundational to covenant. Post-fall, at least. We know there's a pre-fall covenant. You know, there's an agreement there. But the post-fall covenant is Adam and Eve are spectators. And they're listening to a conversation between God and the serpent, the snake, the deceiver, Satan. And basically God is saying to him, to the serpent, I am going to do something for them that is going to destroy you. You are going to have your day. You're going to bruise my heel, but I'm going to crush you. And this is a promise that I'm making to them that's going to be fulfilled through the promise keeper, through the warrior that is coming. Now, I like that. That's foundational to covenant. Everything that comes outside of that seems to be, well, not a second covenant, I wouldn't say that, but the revelation of the failure for humankind to keep covenant with God.
Yeah, I think that the best language is not, and you recognize that, not that it's a second covenant, but that is the sort of primordial, original covenant where God says, this is something that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And I like the way that you say, Adam is there, Eve is there, they're the spectators to the covenant. God is saying, this is something I will do. Mm-hmm. I will put enmity. And we sort of already got through that to get us up to about the time of Abraham. And we spent some time in the call of Abraham, of course, originally Abram. And the whole concept there, and Ty did a great job of unpacking the significance and the beauty, you remember, of the split pieces and God himself being the one who walks through that this is what will be done to me if I'm not faithful to the covenant. Mm-hmm. Well, what we have then is this picture where God is extending his hand as the originator of the covenant, as the creator of the covenant, as the one who will keep his promises. And everybody else's job, if you can use that language, including Abraham, but also Noah and Adam and the children of Israel, write down, their job is to believe those promises.
Amen.
Right? And when you believe the promises of God, then that will create certain behaviors and actions within us. But getting back to the time of Abraham, God makes this promise to Abraham, you'll have a child. Abraham believes God, and it's accounted to him as covenantal faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Okay, you believe that I can do what I'll say I'll do. Now, if I could just be so bold as to sort of move quickly through Abraham's history, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob the sons of Jacob, who come to be known as the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. They then increase in I'm kind of super simplifying here, but a time of famine comes as they've grown, they go to Egypt, but they continue to increase and Pharaoh gets nervous about them. They're eventually enslaved and that really gets us through. That's a super quick version of basically Genesis, the time of Abraham down to Genesis, what is it, 50 or 51. So then we open in Exodus, and now we're in the time of Moses, right? Several hundred years have transpired now since the time of Abraham, but God is now longing to reestablish, maybe that's the wrong word, but to restate his covenant to his people, the descendants of Abraham, because God has made that promise.
Yeah, and it seems like they've
lost
sight of
it. You and your descendants.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It seems like they've lost sight of it. They've been in bondage for, you know, centuries now, and they have been completely captive to the Egyptians and the ways of Egypt and the worship of Egypt and the idolatry of Egypt. And it seems like God is reminding them or needing to remind them, hey, remember this covenant relationship that I wanted to have with you, that I wanted to establish with
that
you.
That I established
the
with
promises.
Your fathers.
Yes.
There's a statement that comes up repeatedly early in Exodus, let my people go, my people.
That is to say, the descendants of Abraham.
That's covenant language too,
isn't it? That's covenant language, yes. Because that goes back. And that's a beautiful thing, because God is telling the Pharaoh, these are my people, yes. They belong to me. And following that through, right before you get to chapter 20, mm-hmm. where God has this amazing manifestation Exodus chapter 20, where the law is presented in 19, okay. Exodus chapter 19, there's the preamble here in verse 3, and Moses goes up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Mm-hmm. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant,
there's the language,
then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is God essentially reminding them of his covenant faithfulness. Mm-hmm. He's repeating history here. He's saying, you can see clearly that I'm serious. I'm not playing games. I'm committed. I've shown up in your lives. I've delivered you. I am here because I am pursuing you. And this is all leading up to Exodus chapter 20. With this awesome manifestation of the law of God.
So you did a great job there of sort of getting us up to Exodus 19. And I love what you said early on there, that refrain in early Exodus is, let my people go, my people go, my people go. And a refrain that comes up in the Old Testament over and over again is this, I will be their God and they will be my people.
That's mm-hmm. it.
They will be my people. They're my, you. Hey, those are my people. You have to let them go. So God here then says, I like it in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the reason that they were the people of God mm-hmm. was because of the covenant.
That's right.
In fact, just mm-hmm. to fast forward way to the New Testament, just very quickly, Paul's point when he talks about, well, what's the good in being a Jew after the gospel has gone to the Jews and the Gentiles? He mm-hmm. says, well, they received the oracles of God. Mm-hmm. They were the recipients of the, Ty talked about the communication. They were the recipient. And we're going to see here, as we're just getting into Exodus 20 and beyond, that those oracles that were given to them were the Ten Commandments, the writings of Moses, the sanctuary system. God entrusted a treasure trove of knowledge about himself to them. They were his people, and he called them to be true to the covenant that he was seeking to establish.
And this wasn't just for them. In other words, the idea that this was just for the Jews, this was just for this people, no, this was for them to share with
the rest
of the world. They were the medium through God was going to, through who God was going to bring relationship with himself to all peoples and all nations.
To go back to Ty's opening line there about how we're all communicators, we long to communicate, we communicate with our eyes, with our hand mm-hmm. gestures, with our mouth, mm-hmm. you could say that Israel was God's communication
yes.
to the
Perfect.
Earth.
Perfect.
He gave them the law. He mm-hmm. gave them, and the Bible calls these the 10 words, mm-hmm. right? The 10 commandments, it says the 10 words that were written on what were called the tablets of testimony. Mm-hmm. So they were then to take those words and communicate them to the surrounding nations and the surrounding peoples.
And it's really interesting because when you look at the Bible, and we did this earlier, and we talked about how the Bible was inspired, how it is God's inspired pen. In other words, it's not word for word, but there are certain words that are written specifically directly by the hand of God. And these words that we're about to read are those words.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oftentimes in the Ten Commandments, we think that the Ten Commandments begin with thou shalt have no other gods before me as we come to chapter 20 of Exodus. But the thing is that the covenant concept is front end in the law itself. Now, I don't know what version. I think you've got New King James Version.
Same.
James has King James Version. But in my New King James Version, when you look at Exodus 20, it begins with verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, and then in my version, quote marks, begin in verse 2. So right now, we're beginning to read mm-hmm. what was inscribed with the finger of God in the tablets of stone. This is the covenant. These are the tablets of the covenant. And it doesn't begin, as we look at the Ten Commandments, with you shall have no other gods before me. Mm. It's not a you shall beginning. It's a I am and have done beginning. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Mm-hmm. So the progression of the thinking here in the Ten Commandments is God stating, I have delivered you. I have set you free. Therefore, be free. Experience what I have by my mighty power achieved on your behalf. Your liberation is my achievement. Mm. And now, having achieved your liberation, you shall have no other gods before me. And the Ten Commandments then, if you understand them in the context of God's liberating power, the Ten Commandments sound more like God is making promises than God is, you know, exacting behaviors as commands. It's not, it's not you shall not. It's I delivered you, you shall not.
Is there something to the recital of history? He's repeating the providential leading. And I think there's something there that applies personally. Like, I need to know that God is faithful. I'm talking like real life
right
now.
Right here, right now.
Like, I need to know that I can trust God. And I need to know that it's possible to live according to his will. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And so remembering what God has done in the past is a powerful, powerful testimony that God is, that we can trust him now and in the future.
There's a specific past that God is reminding them of in the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is referring straight back to the Passover deliverance. It's talking about the lamb that was slain, the blood that was placed around the door. And you could say, I don't know, what do you think about this? You could say that because the first commandment specifically is referring back to the slain lamb and the Passover, that the cross of Christ is explicit, or at least implicit, in the first commandment.
Amen.
Of course.
There's blood there.
Yeah. So it's redemption language. It's deliverance language. It's liberation language.
The Passover precedes, the deliverance of Passover precedes the moral exhortation of the Ten Commandments. Before we ever get to the, this is how we should live, deliverance has already taken place. I like two things that you said, Ty, and I want to play off of both of them. The first is, you are using Pauline language, intentionally or not, when you said, I've made you free, so live in freedom. That's Galatians 5:1. Yeah, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And we think of that in terms of down toward the New Testament, et cetera, but God's MO, his modus operandi, has not changed. He set the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage so they could live in freedom. The second thing that I want to say is that you are exactly correct that these are less prohibition and more promise. And I think if you just take the word shall and translate it or render it, and it's totally contextually and exegetically sound to do so, render it as will, you get a better feel for the commandment. You will not commit adultery. You will not have other gods before me. This is now a promise of what can and will happen if you live in the light of my love and my deliverance.
That's powerful. That's exactly the point. In the first commandment, then God is basically saying, he's saying, I've achieved the whole thing on your behalf. You just need to live by faith in the recognition of what I've done for you.
If let me just say this. This is something that I absolutely love. When I teach the law, the Ten Commandments, I just go quickly through the first four commandments, and I show that, I say very simply this, that the first commandment is you will have no other gods before me. That is God asking for us to give him our affections. When I married my wife, the minister said to us, do you take this woman to have and to hold? Not literally to own her like you would own a trinket, but to have her, to hold her, to give her your unqualified and undivided affections. The second commandment, God says, you will not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven, above the earth, beneath the waters, under the earth. You will not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. So that raises the question, with what do we make and with what do we bow? And the answer is the body. God says, that's an illegitimate use of your body. I gave you the skill. I gave you those hands. I gave you that body. That's an illegitimate use. You will not use it for that. Third commandment, God says, you will not take my name in vain. Well, with what would we take God's name in vain? Our words. Our mouths. And so God says, I need your words. Your words should be directed toward me and toward others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbors, yourself. And then the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. God here says, memorial of creation, seventh day I rested, memorial of redemption, I delivered you. What is he after here? What's the Sabbath all about? Time. So if you just look at those, commandment number one, I want your affections. Commandment number two, I want your body. Commandment number three, I want your words and your mouth. Commandment number four, I want your time. That is the stuff of which relationships are made. You have a spouse, you have a spouse, you have a spouse, I have a spouse. All of us are married. And if if you start slacking on any one of those with your spouse, she doesn't have your affections, she doesn't have your body, your physical presence, she doesn't have your words of affirmation, and she doesn't have your time, you're having relational breakdown. So we so often shallowly and incorrectly read the law as if it's this stern, don't. I'm a dictator and I'm in heaven. And no, God is saying, I want you.
Give me your heart. Give me your heart. Enter into relationship with me, covenant relationship with me. And I promise you, you will have no other gods before me. I promise you, you will not commit adultery. I promise you, you will not murder. You will not steal. You won't do those kinds of things when you're in proper relationship with me.
To me.
And the impact of that takes on the social dynamic. And we were talking about earlier that our relationship with God will affect our relationship with others. You just highlighted the first four. Which everything you said had to do with your relationship with God. And the way that the commandments are structured is that it begins by emphasizing how we relate, think, and feel about God, and then it immediately transitions to what?
How we relate to others.
How we relate to other
Vertical,
people.
Vertical, horizontal.
Exactly, and that goes exactly with Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. He said you can summarize it in two commandments. Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandment number two, love your neighbor as yourself.
Matthew 22.
And so you see it right here. This is exactly what Jesus was speaking about, that the thing is structured this way. It affects everything. So God's covenant is holistic.
Listen to this in Exodus 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord, speaking of Moses, 34, 28, 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So we're tracing the thread of covenant through. We talked about covenant with Adam, covenant with Abram, covenant with Abraham after his name was changed, covenant with the children of Abraham, and then the children of Israel. Then now he says, these tablets, this is the contract. We talked earlier about how a covenant was a contract. It was a vow. It was a promise. God says, this is the tablet of relationship. This is the tablet of covenant, of connection.
You guys, we need to take a break, and we'll come back and continue this discussion. What we're going to see right now is the publishing process of Lightbearers Ministry, the ministry that we're all associated with, and literally millions upon millions of publications are being sent out all around the world for the express purpose of establishing relationship between human beings and God.
They're published in this very building that we're sitting in right
that's
now.
That's right. So let's just take a break. We'll be right back.
Lightbearers Ministry is primarily all about publishing, so let's just take a tour of our 15,000 square foot publishing facility. We're able to produce, multiply millions of publications in 32 different languages that go all over the world. The great thing about this press is that it is completely computerized. The press is able to print on both sides of the paper in one pass through the press, roll after roll after roll, all day long. Once the material is printed, folded, boxed, and palletized, it goes into this large storage unit that's like a big drawer system. This is where it gets really exciting, because once the material is completely prepared, we load this stuff up into semi-loads that hold between 2 and 3 million publications. And that material goes out to Seattle, where it's loaded onto a barge and then taken somewhere in the world. That stuff lands, and these people are overwhelmed to have reading material in their own mother tongue. That's when people's hearts really begin to get touched as they encounter the gospel of Christ and God's incredible love for them, many of them for the first time in their lives.
Paper is powerful. Paper is something that we see utilized in a way that goes beyond anything that is in the world today.
It has a power that no other medium in the world has because it has an ongoing life. One person in the home reads that piece of literature.
And then they can give it to someone else, and they can read it and share it, and then they can give it to somebody else.
And next time, you've got two people instead of one.
It's actually passed on, even from one family member to another to read.
And next time, you've got three instead of two.
Unlike radio and television, that comes and then is gone, that track is a permanent possession of that individual. And so you see one piece of literature after another, a nickel or less, going to these individuals and being used over and over again, reaching one heart after another after another.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers. 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
Just to think that from this very location, from where we are sitting on this cement, millions of pieces of literature are going all over the world.
Praise God.
And bringing people back, drawing people back, inviting people back into that covenant relationship that God has,
Amen.
That we're talking about right now, that yes. God wants mm-hmm. us to enter into, that God longs for us to enter into, mm-hmm. from hundreds of years past all the way through the days, the birth, the life of Christ, and to this very time, this very year.
Well, we were just before the break in Exodus chapter 20, and as God is establishing or reestablishing relationship with his people after their coming out of Egyptian bondage, after giving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai as God's covenant, then immediately the book of Exodus continues to unfold with God stating what his overall purpose is, what mm-hmm. his overall goal is. And it's articulated really well, I think, in Exodus 25, verse 8, mm. where God now has given the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. and now he says to Moses for the people, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God mm-hmm. is expressing his desire for coming into relationship with his people here. There's mm-hmm. a temple that is to be built for the specific purpose of God dwelling among his people.
Yeah. The picture here is exactly the picture that we see in Eden. Adam and Eve are fleeing, they're hiding, they're covering, and God is coming down to be with them. Here, God is saying, I want to be with them. That's the story of Scripture. We actually spent time on that way back, I think maybe our second or third conversation, where we went to Revelation 21 there, Revelation 22, where John is just enraptured with this idea. He says, mm-hmm. and God will be with them, and they will be with him, and the tabernacle of God is with men, with. Jesus himself is Emmanuel, God with us.
Yeah.
So here is a seeing through a glass, not even so darkly, but a picture, somewhat veiled, because it's not yet Christ in the flesh, but it's God's desire to be with, to be proximate mm-hmm. To be amongst his people.
This with language, yeah. this idea of relationship, continues in Exodus 25, because after verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, mm-hmm. then it immediately goes into a description of how it's to be built.
Yeah.
And the most holy place is described, and they're given specific instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, with the two cherubim, verse 18. And the two cherubim are positioned on the mercy seat, that gold lid that was on top of the box, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And then skip down, you guys, to verse 22. And God says here, and there I will meet with you.
Yep.
And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. So here's this language again, where God is basically saying to the people, I want a relationship with you. Yeah. I want to communicate mm-hmm. with you. And so I'm going to meet with you and speak with you from this position.
The sanctuary is often called in the Old Testament the tabernacle of meeting, mm-hmm. the place of meeting, the place of communion. And the various ceremonies and priest and priesthood and furniture and accoutrements. I mean, let's be honest, the sanctuary is really complex. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. At one level, it's really simple. I want to be with my people. At another level, you start getting into the details. You read through the book of Leviticus, measurements.
Cross selection.
And the various offerings. And, oh, no, this one's done like this, 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 and this. And, well, this one's a little different. It's like this and this. Mm-hmm. There is a complexity there. Mm. My takeaway from the complexity, I'd be super interested to see your guys' take on this, is always that God is a real God. He mm-hmm. is an actual God who's holy, who's majestic, who's powerful, who's awesome. And he's a holy God. And because we are sinners and we have fallen short of God's glory, we just can't go walking into his presence in the same way I might just walk into Ty's house or walk into Jeffrey's house. God says, the means by which you approach me are these. But even here, it's not just some arbitrary thing. Mm-hmm. Every article of furniture, every sacrifice, every measurement, every detail of the sanctuary points in some specificity to Christ.
One thing that's helped
me. You come to me through Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that, David.
Go ahead.
One thing that's helped me, because you said it's so complex and there's so many details and there's furniture and there's just all kinds of stuff, but the book of Exodus maps out the sanctuary in a very, very simple way. I don't know if you guys can see this, but let me go back now.
Select a pen.
This thing is all upside down and turned inside out. Okay, so basically, this is a topical view
helicopter
of the sanctuary.
View.
Helicopter view, an aerial view of the sanctuary, kind of like a floor plan of the sanctuary. And what we have going on here is that God said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The children of Israel are camped out around the sanctuary, and then there's one gate of entrance here.
And that's an important point.
Yeah, it's
there's one
door.
There's one way in.
That's mm-hmm. right.
Okay.
That's reminiscent, of course. Mm-hmm. Well, not reminiscent. Going forward, Jesus in John chapter 10 says, I'm the door. You got to enter in through me. Well, this one place that you can enter, the sinner comes in here with his sacrifice, with the lamb that he's bringing for sacrifice. And the first article of furniture is the altar of brass, and that's where the sacrifices were made. Then you have this pool called the laver mm-hmm. of washing.
Like a basin.
Yes. And the priest would interact with the sinner here as confession was made, and then the animal sacrifice would be slain. And the blood, some of the blood of the animal sacrifice would be caught in a bowl. And then the priest would continue by moving into what was called the holy place, the first apartment or
room. This is actually a building, we should say, that we're looking down here. But this outer perimeter here is a courtyard. It's like an open, it's like a yard.
That's
like
right.
A yard at your house, but with a fence around it.
It's a white fence.
But this is
9 feet tall.
A building.
Mm-hmm.
This is a building.
And there's a roof over it.
Okay.
We've kind of removed the roof mm-hmm. and we're looking down in. And that holy place had three articles of furniture. Here on the north side was the table of showbread, and then over here was the candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick. And here, right before this second veil, was the
altar of incense.
And what we were just talking about is the fact that the way the whole thing was structured is that there was a second apartment. There was a most holy place. It was in the shape of a perfect cube. And there was that one article of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm.
Which is the thing you were just talking about with the two cherubim, the mercy seat.
Yeah, and that's the place where God said, that's where I'll meet with you and speak to you from between the two cherubim, above the mercy seat. That's where I'll be. And we sometimes refer to this, although this language is not in Scripture, as the Shekinah glory. That is, the visible, radiant glory of God was there between the cherubim, and the priests would interact with God here.
And it's just a beautiful kind of sandbox illustration of the entire plan of salvation and how God implements covenant with his people.
And just to give the quickest illustration of how some of this complexity, and this is, again, just a sandbox illustration.
And not a good one at that, because I'm drawing upside down here.
Actually quite good. It all points to Jesus. So, for example, very quickly, the lamb was slain at the altar. That reminds of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the one who washes us at the laver. Jesus is the bread of life. That reminds us of Christ. Jesus is the one that gives his spirit, and the spirit was the oil that kept the candlestick burning. Jesus' righteousness is the incense of the, you know, the prayers. Mm-hmm. We then pass through the veil, and Jesus himself actually is called, his flesh is like the veil, it says in the book of Hebrews. Then we come into the most holy place. Jesus is actually in there. Then you have Jesus' covenant. You have the mercy seat, which is Jesus' throne. So the whole thing...
And the Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, of course, are the very transcript of the loving character of God. So the whole thing, and again, this is a simple illustration, a good one, though, just points to the fact, the whole thing is pointing toward him who we're going to discover in just a little bit, him who is the covenant.
Yeah, that's right.
Him. So God is saying, not only on the tablets of stone, on the tablets of covenant, he's also, you could call this the house of the covenant, the house of the relationship, the house of, we'll meet here.
Yeah, yeah.
But beyond even the furniture,
the priest,
what went on there, what went on in this sanctuary, that there's different participants in this whole process. Illustration that God gave, and you have the lamb, and the Bible talks about the lamb that's brought. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how much detail we want to get into that in this discussion, but this lamb that's brought is somehow going to illustrate to humanity in a tangible way what God is up to and what lengths he will go to in his covenant. Isn't it? Isn't that the purpose of the lamb?
Of course.
And that somehow was going to reinforce in their minds, whoa. Going back to what you said about Abraham and the animal, and God's the one that walks through.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And okay, so we are starting to get into a little bit of the complexity, but I think it's all right. Because you have not only the furniture, not only the various sacrifices, of which the lamb was one, but then the whole sanctuary system is based on a calendric system. There's a calendar. You'll keep these three feasts in the spring and these three feasts in the fall. And each of those feasts, in their own little unique details, point in some element to a dimension of Christ's ministry. So, for example, one of the feasts was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Mm. The Day of Atonement, one of the feasts was carried on out on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on that day, just listen to the language, the Day of Atonement. You divide that up, it's the Day of At-One-ment. And that's the point.
Yeah.
That's the point. Mm-hmm. God longs for the rebellion in the human heart, the iniquity in the human heart, the selfishness in the human heart to finally and fully be eradicated so that he can be at one with his, the whole thing. Sometimes, and I think even in modern times, our Jewish friends have done this very thing. We think that the complexity is the point. The furniture is the point. The festival is the point. Mm. That's not the point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The point is God. This is how we a relationship with God. This is how we come into communion and union
so
and covenant.
So synonyms for the word one.
Yeah.
Synonyms. Unity, harmony, relationship. So it's the Day of Relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to tabernacle with you. It's the Feast of Passover. I want to pass over your sins. I want to pass over those iniquities through the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. All of these...
The first fruits, yeah, right down the list.
The whole sanctuary service is pointing to Jesus. And when you get to the New Testament, you're looking at the bottom line foundation at relationship with Christ. Yeah. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But in the Old Testament, Psalm 77, verse 13 says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary."
Yeah, that's so cool, James, because here's the thing. Back to this illustration, this poor upside-down illustration, but I think you guys can see that clearly.
Totally.
What James is quoting here, this is powerful. I'll just, let me see here, different color. What's happening here is Jesus says, "I'm the way." He uses the language way, which means path, journey. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 77, verse 13 says, God's way is in the sanctuary. The sanctuary illustrates a way, a path, a journey. And that journey is basically a process of returning to relationship with God.
That's right.
And it's consummated in the symbolism related to the most holy place,
the Day of Atonement, the Day of Unity, the day where there is complete reestablishment of relationship with God with no veil between.
Yes.
We've moved through a series of veils here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the most holy place, we have to remember where we came from, the most holy place, that's where the Ten Commandments is, in the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And that Ten Commandment law of God represents, in some magnificent sense, what a human being looks like when they are completely reestablished in relationship with God. Love to God is reestablished. Love to our fellow human beings is reestablished.
Mm-hmm.
God's love, manifested in that law, in a codified form, is completely reestablished. God's law is written in the heart and in the mind. The new covenant is fulfilled in that relationship that consummates with the law of God being perfectly reestablished inside of us.
Our hearts become the stones that was written on.
Yeah.
And in Exodus, you know, as you go through the establishment of the sanctuary and the different parameters and the different measurements and the different pieces of furniture, etc., you get to the very end. And just as you get to the end of all of the description that God gives to Moses to give to the people, just as you prepare to anoint the sanctuary for service and inaugurate it, just there in the last chapters, chapter 29, you come to this summary again that's really how we entered into this whole understanding. God introduced it this way, and then he closes out this way. He says, verse 44 of Exodus chapter 29, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And verse 46, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Okay, I have to say this. I have to say this. That language is replicated in John chapter 1 in the New Testament. When Jesus comes into the world, the scripture says of him in the New Testament, John 1 verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and the English version says, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
Mm.
In the Greek, it literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory,
sanctuary,
which is a direct reference to the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the symbolism of the most holy place of the sanctuary.
Which reminds me of something else, and that is that Solomon's temple was glorious. It was ruined, it was taken down, and another temple was built in its place years later, and there were those present at the inauguration of that second temple, which is the one that Christ came to, that remembered the glory of the first temple.
They wept. Yeah.
But God said, I'm going to fill the second temple with more glory.
He said it will exceed.
Yes, than the first temple. And that is the fulfillment of that promise.
So how did he fill the temple then? With Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus
that
came
was the more glory.
As the more glory, the more glorious fulfillment of that promise.
The verse that comes to my mind on this is a verse that we've quoted earlier in another conversation in a different context, but it's so awesome. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty or the glory of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple.
Mm-hmm.
So that coupled with, what did you quote earlier, Psalm 77:13? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And David says, the beauty of God is seen in the sanctuary. The holiness, the goodness, the love is seen in the sanctuary.
Check this out, David. That verse you just quoted in Psalm 27, verse 4, go to Psalm 63 and look at verse 2. Verse 2, Psalm 63, verse 2. So I have looked for you, God. David is saying, I've looked for you, God, in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life.
Mm-hmm.
So here's what David's anticipating.
Yes.
David is saying, God, I'm searching, I'm looking for you. And so where am I making this investigation? Where am I making this inquiry into the character of God? In the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I'm looking to behold God's glory. And in that sanctuary, I encounter your glory. And then he equates it with God's love, God's loving kindness. And the word
is
there
the word. It's Hesed.
Yeah. It's Hesed.
Beautiful.
It's the Old Testament word for covenant faithfulness. In the sanctuary, I encounter the covenant faithfulness of God, David is saying.
Yes. Beautiful.
Yeah.
Love it.
We need to take another break right now.
These breaks are painful at times.
They're painful at times. Okay. But we have something really great to share with those who are sitting in on the conversation with us. So we'll just take a break with that offer and we'll come right back.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111. Or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
Now, with all of this really good news, really beautiful picture of the tablet of the covenant and the Ark of the Covenant and the sanctuary, which is a covenant, you would think that the rest of the Old Testament would just be one grand story of victory after victory and going from excellence to greater excellence. But rather than being a grand success story, much of the Old Testament often is a story of broken promises and broken covenant, not on God's part. Mm. God never, ever, ever broke covenant with the children of Israel. The everlasting covenant was always faithful on God's part, but there was an unfaithfulness on the part of those that were responding to the covenant. In fact, we see it. We don't even get away from Mount Sinai before the covenant is already broken. In an act of just tremendous significance, pregnant with symbolism, Moses comes from down from the mountain. The children of Israel, because Moses had seemingly been delayed, are dancing around the golden calf, well-known story. And when Moses sees this is a violation of the covenant. They had promised repeatedly, all that God has spoken, we will do, we will do, we will do. And yet here they have violated the very terms of the covenant that they had agreed to. Moses throws down the tablets of stone. They shatter into various pieces.
That was like an acted...
As a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
The covenant's
symbol.
Broken. It would be like taking... If this is the contract between you and me, it's the tearing of... It's over.
Yeah.
Now then God reestablishes, and that's much of the history of the Old Testament. Let's try that again. Mm-hmm. It's just over and over again. And I just want to read a passage to that effect, Jeremiah 11. And I'll just read through this quickly, but just feel the pathos of this. This is now hundreds
Jeremiah
of years.
11?
Jeremiah 11. This is now hundreds of years after this beautiful establishment of a beautiful covenant relationship built around the sanctuary, built around the Ten Commandments. Now listen to this, Jeremiah 11, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, and so you shall be my people and I will be your God. There's the refrain. Verse 5, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn, which I have promised to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is at this day. And I answered and said, so be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim in all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting them, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear to me, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And it goes on. I mean, that's just the opening bit there of Jeremiah 11.
You can just feel God's heart
breaking. Oh, his heart is broken. Yeah.
This is really interesting because you just read from Jeremiah and Jeremiah's lamenting of the fact that the people of God haven't been fulfilling the covenant. But if you look at Daniel 9, in Daniel 9, we find Daniel in his prayer, and this is a beautiful prayer. It's a long prayer, but it's a very emotional prayer, and it's powerful because in verse 2, and here's the connect
I'm
to
ready.
Everything you said.
I'm ready.
In verse 2, Daniel says that he understood by the books the number of the year specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Mm. So now Daniel is studying the very words of mm-hmm. Jeremiah,
mm-hmm. yeah,
which no doubt included some of the stuff you were just reading.
Of course.
And in his study of Jeremiah, he's lamenting the fact that they're still in the same place. And then mm-hmm. he goes on in this beautiful prayer, but we're talking about the covenant. So check this out. When you read here, man, there's so much. Like verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant.
I've just got to stop there. That's the first thing he says. In other words, in Daniel's prayer, the first thing that comes to his mind is, God, you're the covenant keeper.
Mm-hmm. That's
so then
powerful.
Keep
going. That's powerful. So he mentions the covenant. God's the covenant keeper who, and he has mercy with those who love him, with mm-hmm. those who keep his commandments. And mm-hmm. then verse 5, mm. the reality. And aren't you glad he says we and not mm-hmm. God, hey. These people are a bunch of sinners, mm-hmm. you know? God, your church, mm-hmm. He doesn't go pointing yeah. fingers. He says we. He mm-hmm. includes himself. Mm-hmm. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then he says, how have they rebelled? Mm. They departed from his precepts and from his judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. And this is leading to the point I'm about to make here. Who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and our land. And so the point here is that I think a fair summary of the Old Testament is, as you were saying, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet mm-hmm. being sent to God's people to woo them back into covenant faithfulness mm-hmm. with God. And so in a summary, you can say in Exodus is God trying to get his people out of Egypt. And the rest of the story is him trying to get Egypt out of his people.
But Jeffrey, check this out. Yeah, that's good.
Amen. I love that.
But check
and
this
I
out,
And I
want to
say this. He wasn't always, they weren't always mm-hmm. wooing those prophets.
No.
I mean, there were, because sometimes.
And they were killed, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were killed.
Sometimes they had some very strong language. Go ahead, Ty.
Jeffrey. Daniel chapter 9.
Yes.
Daniel chapter 9, brother.
Of course.
So you've got all this language early on in the chapter about the fact that God is faithful
yeah.
to the covenant, but the people, the word is used in verse 7, are unfaithful. Mm. All right. Then there's this remarkable prophecy. This is the premier Old Testament messianic prophecy in which the coming of the faithful one
that's right.
is foretold. You come down to verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And then there's a list of things, mm-hmm. notice this, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the people, to make reconciliation, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is so amazing.
Six things.
Yeah. So then, notice this. The Messiah is then foretold, all right? Know therefore and understand, verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until what?
Messiah the Prince.
Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And here it is, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27 now. Then he shall, that is the Messiah, confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is amazing.
It's
this prophecy is
when you call it the premier messianic prophecy, that is exactly the right language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what's happening here is in the context of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God then says, I've been faithful all along. I'll continue to be faithful. And I'm going to go a step further, God says. I'm going to actually come into human history in the Messiah, and all of this list of things will be fulfilled in Messiah. Jesus was the one all along who was to come and fulfill the covenant, not only from the divine end, but from the human end. Now Jesus comes and he is cut off, reminiscent of the chapter 15, was it? In Genesis, where the animal sacrifice was severed in two, and God, in the form of a flaming torch of fire, passed between the pieces. Here's the same basic concept of severing and cutting, and there's going to be a terrible suffering that is going to be undergone by the Messiah in order to keep covenant.
Go back even earlier to Genesis 3, we're introduced to the deliverer, and the first thing that we learn about him is that he will bear a woundedness.
That's right.
Going.
So then, and then in verse 27, the whole point of his sacrifice, which by the way, in verse 26, is not for himself.
That's right.
It's for us. This is an other-centered love that is expressed here. Jesus is dying for us.
Their violations of the covenant.
That's right. And he dies on the cross for the purpose of confirming the covenant, fulfilling the covenant, being faithful to the covenant. That's the context of this prayer, this lament in Daniel chapter 9.
Sir Isaac Newton called this the foundation stone of the Christian religion. I mean, this is
Daniel 9?
Yeah, Daniel 9. He said this, Sir Isaac Newton said, this is the foundation stone of the Christian religion. This is probably one of the most misunderstood prophecies of all time, and yet one of the most crucial prophecies of all time for
us to understand. It's the one that Satan would want to hurl his most subtle and terrible attacks against, because it is such a grand and beautiful depiction of who the Messiah is.
Not just in Christ's day, not just Old Testament misunderstanding, but even
to this
day.
That's what I'm saying, even today. Yes. The whole dispensationalist, and we're not talking about that here, but has basically taken this prophecy, a beautiful grand illumination
of Christ.
Christ and his covenant faithfulness, and turned it into an antichrist thing and a dispensational. It's just not there.
Which is interesting, because that's the same thing that happened at the sanctuary. The sanctuary service, which God designed that we would see as an illustration of Christ and the plan of salvation, was completely misunderstood, misinterpreted. In fact, God came to the place in the Old Testament where he says, you know, I am sick and tired of your sacrifices, of your burnt offerings. They are a stench to my nose. I can't stand them anymore.
Yeah, that's right.
What are they?
Numerous times in the Old Testament, he says, sacrifice and offering is not what I was after. No. The point wasn't the details. It was, you missed the message.
And I can't help but think that God is saying the same thing about some of our interpretations of end time prophecy today.
Well, certainly Daniel 9.
The way that we apply, the way that we focus on prophecy and make it all about doom and gloom and not about Jesus, I can't help but think that God doesn't feel the same way. Mm-hmm. If we can get Christ back into this, which is what I really appreciate about this whole focus, it's all about Messiah. And when Messiah becomes center, then there's something
salvific. James, you're quite the Daniel 11 aficionado. You're very comfortable with that. Where is it in Daniel 11 that Jesus is called the Prince of the Covenant?
Well, it's beautiful, really, because Daniel 11 is just a repeat and enlarge on Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 8, Daniel 7, Daniel 2. So right dead in the middle, Daniel 11 has 45 verses. I mean, officially it has 45. We could include the three verses in Daniel 12, the first three. But Daniel 11, 45, right in the middle, halfway, 20 to 22, focus, pinpoint Messiah. It talks in verse 20 about this raiser of taxes standing up in the glory of the kingdom in his estate. This is historically, this is pinpointing the prophecy and the prophetic time of pagan Rome, of imperial Rome. And this raiser of taxes is talked about in the New Testament.
In the Gospels. That's
Luke
right.
chapter 3. This is Augustus Caesar or Luke chapter 2, who initiated. And then right after Augustus Caesar, when Jesus is born, you have a vile person. That's Tiberius Caesar, verse 21. And then verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, a Tiberius, and shall be broken, or Caesar, I should say, yes, also the Prince of the Covenant. So here is a focus on the Prince of the Covenant. It is none other than Jesus
and
Christ.
And does it say he'll be broken?
He'll be broken.
He'll be cut off.
Yes.
The Prince of the Covenant will come and be broken.
This is the cross.
Be cut off.
This is the cross.
But not for himself.
I'll go a step further. In a prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 6, literally...
This.
Jesus is called not just the Prince of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. He doesn't just confirm the covenant. Here, the Father is speaking, and he says to Jesus, to the Messiah, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand because you're going to go through this horrible ordeal of sacrifice. I'm going to be with you. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people. Jesus is the covenant in a personified form, to use Jeffrey's language.
I love that. I love that.
Jesus is the covenant. He not only preaches the covenant, he not only keeps the covenant, he is the covenant. Mm-hmm. He is the means by which, and I think this is where we're going. In fact, I know it's where we're going. God has been faithful as God. That's the Old Testament. Constantly extending himself, extending himself. He's faithful. Mm-hmm. He's never failed to keep his half of the covenant. Mm-hmm. The rain keeps falling. The sun keeps shining. The heart keeps beating. God is faithful in all of these natural ways and in supernatural ways. But men fail. Jeremiah, the prophets are called, come back to the covenant. The covenant breach is so bad that Babylon finally and other nations take them captive. And there's just this basically, you wouldn't call it a punitive recourse, but you would say they place themselves so far outside of God's protective domain that this is what happened. We end up in that situation. And then as we draw the thing to a close, Jesus comes, not just God as God being faithful, but Jesus becomes a man and he is faithful and he extends the hand so that... You've mentioned this. In fact, maybe we could just quickly go there. What's the passage that you have in Hebrews where Jesus is...
Hebrews 7:22.
Yeah.
That's one of my favorites.
Land that here.
Hebrews 7:22 paints the picture here of Jesus. You were saying he's the personification of the covenant, but in Hebrews 7:22 it says the word surety. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And the word surety there, he's the guarantee.
Yes.
But the thing here is that in Hebrews 7, Jesus is the God-man. Jesus has come into this race, become a human being, and with one hand, he holds the hand of the Father, and with the other hand, he's holding on to the hands of the human race. And he's the connecting link. And Jesus is the guarantee to us, to the human race, that God will be faithful in his side, of, in his end of the covenant. But Jesus is also the guarantee to God from man that humanity will fulfill the covenant. Jesus becomes the guarantee both on
the divine side and the human side.
And that's awesome.
He's the way, the truth, and the life.
And we need that because who among us here or who that's listening in has not made some promise to God about something they would do or wouldn't do, right? And you might not say, God, I promise. It might not be in that language, but it can be mental. It can be more subtle. I will never blank again, or I will again, a vow, a promise, and then it falls apart, right? It doesn't always fall apart. It doesn't have to, but it, our promises and our resolutions cannot redeem us. They cannot save us. They cannot reconnect us to God. So Christ is faithful on our behalf, and as we're going to get into our next conversation on incarnation, on Christ becoming a human being and the enfleshment of the covenant, we're going to see that our responsibility is to believe in the faithfulness of Christ to the covenant and as the covenant.
Praise God. And this is a great place to land this plane. I'm personally deeply impressed and blessed by the scriptures that we've looked at and just having the idea reaffirmed in my mind that it's not about me keeping faith with God. It's all about him keeping faith with me. And my faithfulness is basically a returning current
response
to him.
So beautiful.
To receive our free monthly newsletter and a list of Lightbearers resources, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.